be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I want to give today what I trust shall be not only a clear but a kindly exposition of this interesting portion of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. In verse 3 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul introduces the subject of headship. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The Apostle introduces the subject of headship so as to correct the disorderly conduct of certain women at Corinth, who according to verse 5 were praying and prophesying with an uncovered head. It is of course true that in verse 4 the Apostle speaks of every man praying or prophesying having his head covered. But I know that the Apostle only introduces this hypothetically. This was not, in fact, the actual case at Corinth. Paul introduces this hypothetically to indicate what a man might do himself so as to violate divine order. But of course the question arises in our mind. What might have caused this wrong practice at Corinth? It might well have been the Christian liberation of women from being the chattels of men. And it might well have been the teaching by Paul, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Or, as it should read, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to make this very clear. There are two lines of teaching in God's Word that we must observe. We become hopelessly confused if we do not observe these two particular lines of teaching. And the two lines of teaching to which I refer are these. Number one, there is that teaching with regard to a heavenly position in Christ Jesus as having been saved by divine grace. What we are in the heavenlies, in Christ, as having been saved by divine grace. Then there is that line of teaching which indicates God's order for us as far as our conduct here on the earth is concerned. Definite teaching that regulates our conduct here on the earth for God's glory. With regard to our position in the heavenlies, what we are in Christ as having been saved by divine grace, let me remind you of this. that the offer of salvation is made equally to all. Each receive salvation independent of the other. God's salvation is exactly the same for all, be they male or female. In other words, there is no distinction in its offer. There is no distinction in its reception. And there is no distinction in its benefits. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that is necessary and important to observe. Now, as for our conduct on the earth, as having been saved by God's grace, we need to remember this. That a man remains a man, and a woman remains a woman. A husband remains still a husband, and a wife a wife. Parents still remain parents, and children still remain children. Masters still remain masters, and servants still remain servants. And there is clear teaching in God's word as to the correct conduct for each. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle makes it clear that the God of grace is the God of creation. And there is in fact no conflict as far as earthly relationships are concerned. Now we will not delay to speak more on these matters, save to say that these are very important matters and they must certainly be observed. Now in these days of unisex, in these days of sex equality, not only does 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but the whole of Scripture teaches that there must be a recognition of different sex, and there must be behaviour appropriate to each. Scripture makes that most clear. There must be a recognition of different sex, and there is a corresponding appropriate behaviour. Now before thinking of the great truth of headship, as it is brought before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to say a little matter on headship as it is dealt with in the New Testament. And I do this for the simple reason that we shall never rightly interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 11 unless we observe it in the setting of New Testament teaching in respect of the subject of headship. Now, while the word head is not used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, the truth of headship is clearly taught by him there. But in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle is directing attention to the federal headship of Christ in contrast to the federal headship of Adam. And in connection with the subject of this federal headship, it is important to observe Paul's use of the word many. And thus Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." In relation to the federal headship of Adam, many have been made sinners. In relation to the federal headship of Christ, many have been made righteous, constituted righteous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the word is not many. What is the word that Paul employs in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Verse 3, "The head of every man is Christ." Not Christ's headship in relation to the many, but Christ's headship in relation to every man, in relation to every male person. I shall have more to say on that in a few moments. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, again our attention is directed to the headship of Christ, but from an altogether different standpoint. There the apostle says in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 2, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." These principalities and powers, of course, are angelic beings. These are the highest of God's created intelligences. And what the apostle is emphasizing in Colossians chapter 2 is Christ's supremacy over the highest of God's created intelligences. as an antidote to the attack upon the Colossian saints by human philosophy. Christ is the head, higher than the highest of all created intelligences. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, the apostle writes like this: "And it put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things unto the church." Here is not his headship in relation to principalities and powers, but his headship in relation to all things. There the apostle is speaking of the greatness of the one whom God has given to the church. God hath given him the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And what is his greatness? He is the one in whom, in a day yet to be, all things in heaven and in earth will be made subject. The head over all things. He is not seen as that yet manifestly, but the day has come when that shall be seen manifestly. Answers the apostle, "This is the one whom God has given to the church." God has given him. The words to be are in italics. God has given him the head over all things to the church, which is his body. When we think of Christ's headship in relation to the church, this is viewed in the scriptures in a threefold way. He is the head of the church, as the head is to the body. He is the head of the church, as the husband is to the wife. He is the head of the church, as the headstone is to a building. Now, this is a subject that could well occupy us for some time, but we'll not say much on these important matters, save to observe that he is, number one, the head of the church, as the head is to the body. Ephesians chapter 4, "Going up unto him in all things which the head, even Christ, from which the whole body fitly framed," and so on. Colossians chapter 2, "Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, minister." As the head to the body, Christ is to the body its source of supply. As the head to the church, Christ is, in relation to the church as the body, the one who gives impulse to its members. And through that body, Christ the head today is giving expression of himself. Then we think of Christ as the head of the church, as the husband is to the wife. Thus Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the preserver of the body." And as the head of the church, as the husband is to the wife, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. Beautiful language. Then he is the head of the church, as the headstone is to the building. Matthew 21, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Ephesians chapter 2, "The chief cornerstone." 1 Peter chapter 2, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone." And what is the thought here? We as living stones have been built into the church as this particular building in relation to Christ as the headstone of the corner. And because of this, we derive our strength and our character and our beauty from him. Now, I repeat, these are matters that we have not time to deal with today. But we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul says this: "The head of every man is Christ." Now, there is no need to emphasize that this is quite distinct from his headship in relation to principalities and powers, for these principalities and powers are angelic beings. It is also no need, not necessary, to indicate that this is something different to his headship over all things, as in Ephesians chapter 1. This is not his headship in relation to angels, nor in relation to things. But furthermore, this is not his headship as it is brought before us in Romans chapter 5, where we have his federal headship. For the word in Romans chapter 5, as we've seen, is the word "many." For as by one man's obedience, many have been made righteous. The word in Romans chapter 5 is the word many. And included in that word many, there are both men and women. For both men and women saved by grace have been constituted righteous and stand in relation to Christ as the federal head. By one man's obedience at the place called Calvary, many, both men and women, have been constituted righteous. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is not many men and women, but, says the apostle, the head of every man, every male person, is Christ. And my dear brethren, let us observe that this means exactly what it says. Christ is the head of every man, whether that be realized or unrealized, acknowledged or unacknowledged, he is the head of every male person. This aspect of his headship too is quite distinct from his headship in relation to the church, be it as the head of the body, or the head of the wife, or the headstone of the corner. For in each of these aspects of the church, the body, the wife, and the building, in that there are neither male nor female. Thus 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is something by itself, something quite distinct, the head of every man, every male person. Now before I consider with you the verses that we read together, I want to state where I stand in this particular matter. So at the outset, you'll appreciate my understanding of these tremendously important verses. There are those, of course, who teach that the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 relate to woman's private devotions in her home. But I'm quite convinced that that, in fact, is not the case. Paul's reference in verse 5 to prophesying makes that to me to refer to a public gathering. For prophesying in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was the public utterance of a divine revelation. And secondly, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is obvious that the presence of men are envisaged. In the reading of these first 16 verses, it is obvious, as we shall see, that the presence of men, in fact, is envisaged. There is, of course, a particular line of teaching that this is restricted to the husband and wife relationship. And it has been taught by brethren, whose names are well known, that since this chapter relates to the husband and wife relationship, then provided a sister wears her wedding ring, then she need not be covered. Now that has been taught by men whose names, if I were to mention, you would know them quite well. Now it is true that in the Greek language, it is the same Greek word that is employed for both man and husband, and the same Greek word is employed for woman and wife. But as is always the case, it is the context that determines what significance must be attached to the word. Can it be husband and wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I submit that a cursory reading of this chapter makes it clear that that cannot be the case. For instance, in verse 3 the apostle says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Does that mean the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband? I submit the answer must be no. Is Christ only the head of every husband? The answer must be no. And if a woman has no husband, does the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 have no bearing upon her? No application in relation to her? The answer to both of these questions must, of course, be no. Here, undoubtedly, it is man and woman in the sense of male and female, and not husband and wife. Then, of course, there are those who teach that in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is providing for an extra meeting. An extra meeting as distinct from an assembly gathering. My brother, my sister, I would ask you this question. Do you think that Paul would go to such lengths in 1 Corinthians 11 as he does to correct a home situation? What is Paul dealing with here? According to verse 16, the custom of the apostles and the churches of God. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He's speaking, in fact, of what is the custom of the churches of God. But I want to pause here and sound a warning note. Something I feel that must be reiterated in these days. In order to circumvent assembly order, and oftentimes to introduce other doctrines, there is today a sad increase in house meetings and house fellowships. I want to say here in South Wales that Neo-Pentecostalism found its beginnings in many assemblies in that very way, coming in through house meetings and house fellowships. I want to say a little more. House meetings and weekend parties are destroying in many places today local church testimony. I'm seeing this repeatedly. The result of these house meetings and weekend parties, our young people are becoming accustomed to a life apart from their assembly. And it is little wonder that today there is often no recognition of loyalty, nor individual responsibility to local assembly, or Bible readings and prayer meetings are sparsely attended. And my dear brethren, the word assembly is almost absent in the vocabulary of many of our young people today. They speak of our fellowships, of our groups, and the word assembly has almost been obliterated from the vocabulary of many of God's people today. I've always endeavored to insist in my ministry that the assembly has the priority in its claims upon the interest and exercise of everyone who was there in fellowship. Now I believe that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, Paul is censuring in part the practice of women at Corinth who were praying and prophesying publicly at assembly gatherings. There is one objection to that. Paul says in verse 17, ye come together not for the better but for the worse. And there follows then a repetition of the expression, coming together. And because of this, some teach that prior to verse 17, the apostle is not speaking in terms of a coming together of the assembly. But thereafter he does. Now my answer to that question is just this. From verses 1 to 16, Paul's teaching is in regard to a coming together generally of the Lord's people. Whereas in verse 17 onward, Paul is speaking of their particular behavior at a particular coming together of the Lord's people. And that particular coming together was to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There is yet another objection to this. Some people say, if it is accepted that this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is an assembly gathering, then provided a sister covers her head, she may then pray or prophesy publicly. Well, my answer to that is just this. When those sisters at Corinth were praying or prophesying publicly, having their head uncovered, though in fact committing two errors. Number one was the uncovered head. Number two was that they should take part publicly at all. Paul deals with the first error in chapter 11 in relation to the truth of headship. He deals with the second error in chapter 14 in relation to the truth of assembly order. Let ye women keep silence in the churches. Now this was no new way for the apostle to handle the matter. We have in 1 Corinthians the apostle dealing with the matter of eating things sacrificed to idols. In chapter 8 he says, now, you mustn't do it because of your weak brother, lest he see you. But in chapter 10 he says, you mustn't do it because you do it to the glory of God, whether eat or drink. Eat or drink to the glory of God. Now Paul might have said, don't do it at all. It's not to the glory of God. But Paul took into account two important facts. Not only was it a reflection on their eating and drinking to the glory of God, but it was a stumbling block to the weak brother. Thus he deals with this matter of the women praying or prophesying with an uncovered head in chapter 11 and again in chapter 14. Now, I would add in addition just this. Had the apostles instructed those women at Corinth to be silent, that would have left unattended what in fact might be the greater error, the uncovered head. If Paul had just said to these women now, you must be silent, that would have left unattended what might well have been the greater error, the uncovered head. After all, my dear brethren, once the woman in chapter 11 covers her head, then she recognizes she cannot lead either in prophesying nor prayer. For how can a woman stand up in a public gathering and lead the assembly in the matter of prophesying and praying, and at the same time have on her head a token of subjection? Taking the lead and having in her head a token of subjection would in fact be a contradiction of terms. My dear brethren, I believe the sympathies that the uncovered head amongst these women at Corinth was an unwarranted assertion of independence, and it involved tremendously important underlying principles. And what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is just this. A woman must remember that though saved by grace, she remains still a woman. Though saved by grace, she remains still a woman. And of course, what makes the matter conclusive, in my judgment, is this, that Paul is speaking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of the custom of the churches of God. Now then, before treating of some of the details of these verses, let me say this. There are those who would dismiss this kind of teaching as being trivial. There are those who would dismiss this kind of teaching as being divisive. Some would even say that this kind of teaching is antiquated. And some would say, there's Leckie at it again. Now that's the kind of response that there are in the hearts of many today. You're splitting hairs. This matter is unimportant. This matter is trivial. This matter is divisive. And the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not mandatory. Now let's put this to the test. Can we dismiss the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as being meaningless or trivial? Paul makes it clear in verse 8 that the woman's uncovered head involved God and Christ and the man. Anything that involves God and Christ must never be treated as trivial and unimportant. Verse 10, Paul teaches that it in fact involved the angels. For this cause ought a woman to have a sign of authority in her head because of the angels. God is involved. Christ is involved. Angelic beings are involved. And if this teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was meaningless or trivial, why should Paul use such strong language as this? A dishonor. A shame. Uncomeliness. Rather strong language to be used by the apostle if he's dealing with an unimportant matter. And what makes it conclusive, my dear brethren, in my judgment is this. Paul treats this matter in 1 Corinthians 11 as a matter that was urgent. In verse 34 he says this, of chapter 11, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now what is Paul saying? There are other matters that can wait till I come to you. And when I come to you, I'll adjust these matters. But here was one of the matters that couldn't wait. Paul had to deal with this in writing. It was tremendously important. Let's think of what the apostle is teaching here in this chapter. I think we've all observed that verse 1, strictly speaking, belongs to chapter 10. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse 2 is what we might term a prefatory note of praise. And the language that Paul employs in verse 2 indicates a new subject. Now I praise you, brethren. I want to think first of all with you of verses 3 to 10. And these verses divide themselves into two. From verse 3 to 6, Paul speaks of the breach of divine order. In verses 7 to 10, Paul speaks of the acknowledgement of divine order. And he treats of each from a different standpoint. Where in verses 3 to 6, he's speaking of this breach of divine order, he exposes this on the ground of headship, and with particular regard to the person of Christ. But when in verses 7 to 10, Paul is speaking of the acknowledgement of divine order, he treats of this rather in relation to God. Not so much in relation to Christ, but in relation to God, and in particular, God's ways in creation. Now let's observe what Paul says. Verses 3 to 6. In verses 4 and 5, Paul treats of the breach of divine order. Verse 4, there's a man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. A breach of divine order, introduced, as I've mentioned already, by Paul hypothetically. Then verse 5, a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. This wasn't hypothetical, this in fact was actual. There was actually at Corinth this breach of that order by certain women. Now the apostle makes it clear that both of these, one hypothetical and the other actual, involved dishonor. And thus this breach of the divine order, says the apostle, involved dishonor. Dishonor in connection with the man and dishonor in connection with the woman. Verse 4. The man dishonors his head by having his head covered, praying or prophesying. He is dishonoring his head. To what is Paul referring here when he says he dishonors his head? I believe, dear brethren, it is this. He dishonors Christ, who is his head. And how does he dishonor Christ, who is his head? Simply by covering his own head as a token of subjection. He is acknowledging that he has a visible head here on the earth, and in so doing he is dishonoring his invisible head in heaven. Now let me repeat this. Were I to be standing before you now with my head covered, I would be acknowledging that there is here in this room one who is my head, taking before that individual a subject place, and acknowledging a visible head here on the earth. I would be dishonoring Christ, my invisible head in heaven. Now with regard to the woman, verse 5, the woman dishonors her head. To whom is the apostle referring here? She dishonors the man. The head of every woman is the man. And how does she do this? By having her head uncovered as a sign of headship. For the uncovered head is a sign of headship. She does not recognize that she in fact has a head here on the earth. And she's thereby dishonoring the man who is her visible head here on the earth. And thus let me repeat. Where a woman has an uncovered head, she is assuming a place of headship and denying that she has here on earth in the man a visible head. And in so doing, she is dishonoring the man who is her head. In verse 7 to 10, the acknowledgement of divine order because of God's ways in creation. And when Paul speaks of God's ways in creation, in verse 7 he speaks of God's purpose in creation. Verse 8, the man of God employed in creation. Verse 9, the occasion of creation. In verse 10, he mentions the matter of the angels. Now what is divine order? Notice in connection with divine order, the apostle employs the word ought. Verse 7, the man ought not to cover his head. Verse 10, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Thus divine order is important. Paul uses twice this word ought. Now what is Paul's reason to begin with? In the first instance, in connection with this, the matter of divine order. He relates to God's purpose in creation. And what was that? Man is the image and glory of God, whereas the woman is the glory of the man. Our time is going on rather quickly. All I would say here is just this. Paul said, now I want you to observe that man is not only the image, he is the glory of God. But as for the woman, she is the glory of the man. Thus, let me repeat, man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of the man. And in an assembly gathering, my dear brother, it is clearly the mind of God that only God's glory must be seen, and the glory of man must never be seen. And since man is the glory of God, his head is uncovered. And since the woman is the glory of the man, her head must be covered. Let me repeat that simple yet important point again. In an assembly gathering, only the glory of God must be seen, and not the glory of the man. The glory of God is seen with the man having his head uncovered. The glory of the man is concealed when the woman has her head covered. Then the second reason in verse 8, God's manner in creation, verse 8, for the man is not out of the woman, but the woman out of the man. Away back in the garden, Paul says, now remember, that God did not make the man out of the woman, but he made the woman out of the man. And since the woman was made out of the man, then obviously, in creation, the man preceded the woman. The man must have been first. The man must have preceded the woman, yet the woman was made out of him. The woman was made out of the man. Thus, whereas man was made by God directly, God created man directly. The woman was made indirectly by God through the man. There's Paul's second reason. The man created directly, the woman indirectly. Then the third reason Paul gives in verse 9 is the occasion of creation. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. God did not say, let us make for her an helpmate. Or let us make for man an helpmate. God made the woman for the man, and not the man for the woman. The woman was made by God, Genesis 2, verse 18, for man's need. I will make and help meet for him. And then we have divine order in verse 10, because of the angels. For this cause, the woman of power in her head, because of the angels. Not just since and because of God's ways in creation, but because of angelic interest and angelic witness in the church. The woman ought to have upon her head a sign of authority. My brother, my sister, this is something we're inclined to forget. Even as we are gathered here today, not only is it true that our Lord is in our midst, but angelic beings are the most interested spectators. And as they witness a gathering of this, they rightly expect to see divine order. Thus is the apostle, for this cause, of the woman to have a sign of authority in her head because of the angels. But observe with me now the teaching of verses 11 and 12. Says Paul, though what I've been saying is true, let me make this very clear, that the man and the woman are indispensable to each other. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. Now notice this expression, verse 11, in the Lord. Now what does Paul mean by using the expression in the Lord? He's simply referring to where his lordship, his authority is recognized. Answers the apostle, where Christ's lordship and authority are recognized, the sexes are not isolated from each other. Now that's important. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. For the lordship and authority of Christ is recognized, then the sexes are never isolated the one from the other. Notice it's not in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. Paul is now speaking of what is in the Lord. Now I've heard that in certain areas when there are large gospel campaigns and large gospel crusades, it is quite the custom for the women to meet in one room to pray and the men to meet in another room to pray. Now my dear brethren, that is not the mind of God. Why, says the apostle, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. My dear sister, let me say this. You must never think that because your prayer is silent, it is any less effective. You must never think that because your prayer is inaudible, God doesn't hear it. Angels want to see the beauty of divine order. Men and women together in the Lord. The man praying or prophesying with his head uncovered, and the woman with her head covered in silence. Now verse 12, Paul is teaching this. That obtains in the realm of the spiritual, that is in the Lord, in verse 11, is confirmed by, and in no way conflicts with nature, verse 12. Says Paul in verse 12, the woman is of the man. Even so is the man also by the woman. The woman is of the man, out of the man, that's in creation. Then he says, even so is the man also by the woman in procreation. In the garden, the woman was made out of the man. But since the garden, in terms of procreation, every man owes his existence to a woman. If man in creation was the initial cause of the woman's being, in procreation, the woman is the instrumental cause of the man's being. But, says Paul, all things are of God. What does he mean when he says that? Simply this. All I've been saying is of God. All that I've been saying is from God. And is according to God, all things of God. Then in verse 13, Paul makes an appeal to comeliness. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Judge in yourselves. Why, says Paul, without any external influence. Judge this matter in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it seemly? Does it impress your senses that a woman pray to God uncovered? Of course, Paul makes no reference to prophesying here, for the simple reason that if it be wrong to pray, then prophesying must be just as wrong. But I want you, my dear sister, to observe this. Paul says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Pray unto God. Rather remarkable. One might say, does Paul need to say this? To whom else would a woman pray than to pray to God? Why then does Paul say that a woman pray to God uncovered? He's emphasizing the solemnity of this matter. And this is what he's saying. Think of this. A subject person, a woman, with her head uncovered, and praying unto God. Most solemn. Praying unto God, occupying a false position. Then verses 14 to 15, Paul makes an appeal to nature. Doth not even nature itself teach you? Notice Paul doesn't here make an appeal to the customs of the various nationalities, as people are inclined to do today. And, surprisingly, Paul introduces here the subject of care. What does he say? Even in the natural external matter of a man and a woman's hair, there is confirmed what is scriptural and what in fact is seemly. One thing is a shame to a man, the other thing is a glory to a woman. There's this beautiful distinction in the section, in the sexes. What is a shame to a man is a glory to the woman. Notice now what Paul says. Verse 14. Long hair is a shame to a man, whereas long hair is a glory to the woman. How beautiful. What is a shame to a man is a glory to the woman. The woman's long hair is a natural endowment, an undoubted symbol of a modesty and subjection. My brother, my sister, let us not stoop to the argument of so many today. How long is long, and how short is short? Don't try and circumvent divine teaching by introducing such nonsensical statements. How long is long, and how short is short? I want to say here in concern what I said in other places. Young man, be a man. Young woman, be a woman. That's all God is asking. And sure, we ought all to be prepared to submit to that. The woman's long hair, says Paul, is given her for a covering. Now there is this particular line of teaching that the woman's long hair is given her instead of a covering. And as long as she has long hair, then she requires not a covering in the sense of a veil for a hat. But that doesn't stand the test of 1 Corinthians 11. For in verse 6, Paul says, if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. If we think that the woman's long hair is instead of a covering, then Paul is saying this. If the woman be not covered, that is, if she has her hair cut off, then let her be shorn. How could we shorten if you're already uncovered? Now here is all. Paul's argument is just this. If hair for a woman is an honour given her for a covering, then for her to wear a covering is an added honour. But I must pause. But I want to say this. Short hair robs a woman of the dignity of womanhood. And long hair robs a man of the dignity of manhood. Now in closing, Paul says this. Verse 16. If after all I've taught you, anyone, not just any man, seem to be contentious. This word seem to be means thinks fit or holds the opinion. This word contention simply means he loves a quarrel or he's fond of strife. If that be so, says Paul, we, the apostles, have no such custom, no such usage, neither the churches of God. In other words, Paul is saying just this. If anyone wants to be contentious, he's not only acting independently, but he's setting himself against the apostles and the churches of God. And of course, the custom Paul speaks of here is not the custom of being contentious. It's the custom of women praying and prophesying with their head uncovered. We, the apostles, have no such custom, neither the churches of God.